think of this morning, we are planning to have the Lord's table or communion table, and I would like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and look at the start of the communion table where Jesus Christ established it, and we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, we have in verse 17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Now as we stop and we think of preparing for the Passover was one of those holidays, festivals in Israel that was to be kept every year. It actually was in the middle of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is the month of Nisan, and it would be in the middle of our spring. And as we think of Nisan, this was the month that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea. And he redeemed them from Egypt. The Passover took place after 9 destructive plagues came on the nation of Egypt. And the night of the Passover, the children of Israel were instructed, and I've got a little picture right here, were instructed on the 10th day of the month of Nisan to choose a male lamb and watch it for 4 days. And on the 14th day of the month, they were to kill this lamb, and the specific instructions were to take the blood and paint it on the doorpost. And as we think of, there's some other instructions on how to cook and other foods that they were to eat with it. But this was established as a memorial to the nation of Israel. And every month, the first month of the year, at Nisan, the nation of Israel were to take time out to remember this Passover. And the word Passover comes from the fact that the person or the family, the household that did not have the blood on the doorpost, God was going to send his death angel, and his death angel was going to kill the firstborn in every house that did not have the blood. But the house that was prepared, that put blood on their doorpost, and my thinking is this, is that we're told in the scripture that a great mixed multitude of Gentiles actually made the exodus with Israel. They caused them trouble later on, but that's another story. And where did these people come from? And I think that there were Egyptians who, after the first, the second, the third, and the fourth plague, started to wake up. Now, most of Egypt did not wake up. And God was giving them opportunity after opportunity to wake up. In fact, if you include the Passover, he gave the nation of Egypt at least 10 or 11 times. And if we count Moses' first request, that would be the first. They refused him. 10 more times, and Pharaoh refused. But there were those who started to wake up and say, you know something? The God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their God is head and shoulders above any other God. In fact, compared to the God of Israel, our gods are no gods at all. And they came to their senses. And they followed the the Israelites out of Egypt. And as we stop and we think of the Passover, the angel coming, this particular instruction, and there were some of the plagues that only hit the Egyptians and did not hit the Israelite location where they lived in the land of Goshen. But this one here doesn't say that. It says the death angel is going to go throughout the whole land. And any home who doesn't have the blood on the door, the death angel is going to stop and pay a visit, and it's not going to be pleasant. The firstborn would be killed. And as we stop and we think of what that must have been like that night, the anticipation, and here are Israelites putting blood on the door. And there are no doubt some Israelites that say, this is nuts. I'm not painting blood on my doorpost. What's that all about? And they didn't do it. And the death angel did not pass over them. If there were Egyptians that painted the blood on the door, the death angel passed over them. And there were a few that did. Unfortunately, most of Egypt ignored and didn't even pay attention to what God was doing with his children, Israel. Well, they woke up when this was done. And what we read is this, is that the Egyptians were so glad to get rid of the Israelites from their land that they gave them gifts, and they left a very wealthy country, wealthy enough to build golden calves and then have the tabernacle constructed later with change left over. And we've got quite an exodus. But this event, the Passover, was something that was taken very seriously by the nation of Israel. And Jesus and his disciples took it very seriously. Now, when we stop and we think of when this took place in Matthew chapter 26, it would be safe to assume that on Nisan the 10th, the lamb was already bought. And the lamb was ready. Now they needed a place to prepare the lamb and the meal that went with it. We typically call this the Last Supper, it's been referred to. But it's Jesus and his disciples. And so look at it again in verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And they needed a place. And Jesus said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, and my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't record this for us, but in the other Gospels, it's recorded that if you said there's a man in Jerusalem, at this particular time, the population of Jerusalem had swelled at the Passover time. There were people that came from all over the country. There could have been in the millions of people. And to say there's a man, which one? Well, we know that Jesus was a little more specific than that. He said this, there's a man carrying a pitcher of water. When you see this man, you follow him to his house and you give him these instructions. Now you might say, millions of people, a man carrying a pitcher of water, how does that help? Well, here's where understanding the culture will help us. And here's the deal. Men did not carry water. Women did. And you saw women all over the place with little pitchers on their head or whatever they do to get the water carried. Men didn't do that. So to see a man carrying a pitcher of water, he stuck out like a sore thumb. And all this is amazing to me when we stop and we think of, and I don't know what this man, why he was carrying the water or not. You know, maybe his wife had a broken leg or something. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But for some reason, very unusual, a man is carrying a pitcher of water. And Jesus says, when you see that guy, you follow him. And he's the one. And it's so, it worked out just like that. And verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them or instructed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. The 12 here would include Judas. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now I want to just kind of set another stage that's going on right now. If you'll notice, when Jesus gave his instructions, Jesus is cool, he's calm, he's collected, there is no panic in his voice, things are under control. But down at the temple and where the chief priests live, there is panic. What are we going to do to get rid of this guy? We've got to get rid of him. And their blood pressure's up. They're sweating. They're worried about this Jesus. And Jesus knows everything. He is just calm. And they sit down to eat. And in a very calm voice, Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. You say, wow, that's kind of a bombshell to drop at a time like this. And not only am I going to be betrayed, one of you are going to do it. And as we stop and we think of what happens here, and well, let's read on. In verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, you notice a difference right here? Apparently, every one of the disciples said, is it I, Lord? Judas never calls Jesus Lord. He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. And that's what a master is in this particular case right here. And what's interesting is that the disciples didn't even get it. They didn't get it. We have a cover-up with Judas that is amazing. In fact, if we took the time to turn to John, we would see that they ask, well, which one is it? And Jesus says, the one who I give the sop to, and he dipped the stick in the bread in the, well, it wasn't gravy. What do they call that? Au juice? What is that? Well, whatever it is. All right. And he says, whoever I dip this and hand it to them, he's the one. He dips it, hands it to Judas, and they still don't get it. In fact, in John it says, well, they thought that he was going out to buy some groceries and maybe giving money to the poor. That's what the other disciples thought when Judas left. And little did they know that Judas had left to betray Jesus. And Jesus called him right out in front of it, and Judas faked them all out. The other 11 were totally blindsided, and yet it was as plain when we read these texts, how could they miss it was Judas? And they did. And in Sunday school, we've had some lessons about Samuel picking a king for Israel. And God says, listen, Samuel, men look on the outward, and God looked on the heart. And I'll tell you, Judas, I think, was the best looking of the disciples. He carried a little religious air about him. He was probably dressed pretty well. He talked the language. In fact, earlier, he got angry about the high cost of anointing Jesus' feet. And he says, what a waste. And he even got their other disciples to agree with him that it was a waste to waste this expensive perfume on Jesus. Shows what he knew about worship, doesn't it? And giving praise. And and he said, this could have been given to the poor. We could have helped others. And just a little tip right here. You know, when people start talking very sanctimonious like that in overkill, sit on your wallet. that's a little tip, all right. This was Judas. We read on, and Judas leaves, and after verse 25, and between verse 25 and 26 from the other passages, we know that Judas has now left. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And as we stop and we consider this, and we could go back, and I'll do this at another time, when we look at the prophecies of Jesus, it's amazing. The 30 pieces of silver, what Judas did with it, was all predicted by Zechariah the prophet. Right down to the place how he deposited and gave the money back, he threw it. And Zechariah tells us that he was going to throw it. And it's an amazing story. But as we get to this part right here, Judas is gone. And Jesus goes through this right here. And as we stop and we look at the elements, and I might just say, just for a little background right here, in verse 27, and in verse 27, he says, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks. Now, the word for thanks is Eucharist. And it's actually a very good word. We don't use that word because it's been kind of distorted into a something that it really is not, okay? But the word simply means to give thanks. And as we stop and we think of giving thanks, the Lord's table is a time to do what? To give thanks for what all of this means and what it represents. So here's the question. What does it mean and what does it represent? And as we read through this, I would just like to look at verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant or New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I'd just like to point out three elements of the two elements that we have right here. And the first one is it was given on behalf. There is a Greek word, eper. It's pronounced eper today, I guess, and it could be euper or something like that in Jesus' day. And what it means is in behalf of. It's in behalf of. And when you see the word in verse 28, which is shed for, that little word for right there, in behalf of. We have a picture of substitutionary atonement. And Jesus expresses that in using that particular word. We also have the character of these of what this represents. And it represents for who? In behalf of who? And the answer is the many. And in this case right here, he uses the word many. It's in reference to more than the nation of Israel. That's the idea. As we stop and we think of the Passover, who's that for? Is that for Gentiles? Or is that for the nation of Israel? Well, who did he redeem from Egypt? The nation of Israel. But now all of a sudden, it's being expanded. Did disciples get it at this point? Probably not. Probably not. But we also have its accomplishments. And as we stop and we look at the accomplishments, let's read it again, which is shed for, in behalf of, many, the character of it, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And what we have is, what does the shed blood of Christ, what does it represent? It represents, and its significance is forgiveness of sins. What an accomplishment that we have right here. And Jesus Christ makes reference to that. I might just say that not only does he do that, he says this. This is the New Testament. This is the blood of the New Covenant. You might ask, well, what is the New Covenant? That's a good question to ask. And there are those. In fact, some of you, if you go back to your old Schofield reference Bibles, they have, Schofield believed that there was two covenants, a new covenant for Israel and a new covenant for the church. That's pretty hard to establish, but in keeping the distinction, we come up with things like this. I think that what Jesus Christ is making reference to is the covenant that is talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's keep your finger here and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and take a look at this covenant and look at the wording of it. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll pick it up in verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now he's talking about a day that will come when, in verse 31, let me just read it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if this is this covenant that Jesus is talking about, does anybody see a problem? I do. Who is the covenant made with? Israel, the house of Israel. I'm not part of the house of Israel, and most of you are not either. So what does the communion table and this new covenant have in common with this? Well, let's read on. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. And let me just have you turn over to chapter 32 and look at verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, just a page over. He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, when we stop and we think of the elements of this covenant, the last part is this. I'm going to give Israel a land. Does that apply to the church today? No. So what covenant is he talking about? And I think the best way to look at this is this, that when Gentiles were grafted in, we are the beneficiaries of not all of the new covenant with Israel, but certain aspects of it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and see what's there and what is missing. So you can, we'll be coming back to Matthew, but in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews has this to say about the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read this. And we read in verse, I'll pick it up in verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Them is the nation of Israel. Now, when you use the word them, you're not talking to them, right? So if I came up to you and said, here is what I'm going to say to that guy over there. I'm not saying it to you. I'm telling you what I'm telling that guy over there. All right? That's not how I would address it. And so what we have here is a picture of instructions given to the church, and he reminds them of what he did for the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he stops the quote. He doesn't say anything about the land, does he? The land is exclusively Jewish, isn't it? The land, we don't have a promise for a land. We'll be part of a kingdom, but what do we have? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus Christ came, he came to die to forgive whose sins? Not just the nation of Israel, but all. In fact, in John 1:11, we read this. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. Verse 12 says, but, contrast to the Jews, but as many as received him, to them gives he the authority to become the sons of God. And then he kind of puts a little phrase at the end of verse 12 that explains how you receive, even to those who believe on his name, John 1:12. And as we stop and we think of what this new covenant is doing, we as a church can share in the blessings that the King of Israel, the Messiah, has brought to earth. And when the nation of Israel rejected their king, Jesus Christ, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? It's become a blessing to us Gentiles. Wow. And no longer do we go through the Jewish system to get to God. We can get directly to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You mean I don't need a Levitical priesthood? No. No. All you need is Jesus Christ. And that's it. And what Jesus Christ did. And what Jesus Christ did is very important. And just like in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was not to forget the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did for them. Jehovah in redeeming them from the nation of Egypt, he passed over because of the blood of a lamb. Now, Hebrews 10 goes on to further explain, you know what? It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why Israel needed a new covenant, didn't they? It's possible for the blood of Christ to do exactly that. And so as we stop and we think of this establishment of this right here, and we won't, I'll turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I'd like to just call your attention to something else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in this passage, and in the other accounts in the Gospels, the Lord's table was established, and the descriptor for it is in the night he was betrayed. Has anybody ever noticed that before? Well, we've read it. Why doesn't he say the night before he was crucified? Why doesn't he say on the day of the Passover? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say the night I was betrayed? That Jesus did this? Good question. Agreed? Is everybody with me? Why does he say that? And I think the reason why he says that is this. It shows the character of the people he died for. It shows his grace. And as we stop and we think of what it tells us in Romans 5:10, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Wow. What a picture of God's grace. Jesus Christ died for the likes of Judas. Jesus Christ died for the likes of me. He died for the likes of you. Wow. Wow. And we talk about the grace of God. And what we have is Jesus Christ saying, and you could imagine him picking up this piece of bread. And this piece of bread was no doubt pretty hard baked. He broke it. If you take a normal loaf of bread, you don't break it. You kind of tear it apart. This broke. It snapped, almost like a cracker. Does that make sense? And he holds this up and he breaks it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken, and here's that word again, in behalf of you. Now, I might just say this is a symbol. When Jesus said that, in fact, Jesus used lots of symbols. Another time he says, I am the door. You didn't look for hinges and doorknobs and stuff like that on Jesus. It was symbolic that it was the way. When he said, this is my body, he didn't tear off a thumb or people didn't start eating flesh at this particular time. It was understood that it was symbolic. And it was his body that was going to be broke in behalf of us. When he said, this is the cup. And the cup was symbolic of what? What was in the cup? And what was in the cup was no doubt wine. And he held it up and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you, in behalf of you. It was all symbolic. We have these symbols. And these symbols remind us of what Jesus Christ, the significance of what he did. It reminds us of just the character of the greatness of his work and how inclusive it was, not just to the nation of Israel, but to everyone. And what it accomplished? It accomplished the forgiveness of sins. And listen, folks, that is something we shouldn't forget. We shouldn't forget. In fact, if we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have those elements that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed." Again, I ask, why didn't Paul say the night of the Passover? Why didn't he say the night before he was crucified? But he didn't. He said the night he was betrayed. It's almost like in this celebration, this memorial service, that it's being held up in our face almost, the characters that we are. And what we're to do is we're to focus on what he did for us. And I might just remind you that as we read through these particular verses and we look at the words, the Lord's table is a time to remember. And in fact, the word remember in this verse really means to call into mind, to think about. And it's an intense word in remembrance of me. It's not just a passing thought. Oh, yeah, I remember that. No, you stop and you concentrate. And you, in fact, in the original, the words would literally mean to call into mind. To call into mind. Stop and think what the broken body of Jesus Christ did for me on my behalf. What the shed blood of Jesus Christ did for me on my behalf. It's amazing. And we need to think about that, folks. The Lord's table is not a time to think about yourself. The Lord's table is a time to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's the whole point. And as we stop and we think about this, I'd like to remind you that the Apostle Paul, he goes on and he says this right here in verse 25. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as we stop and we think of the word "do" in that verse, that little word "do" means exactly what it says. Do it. But it's in a present tense, which means that it should be done more than once. It should be repeated. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell us how often it should be repeated. And as we stop and we think of how legalistic people can get about the repetition, I would just say this. If you repeat it too often, it becomes repetitious and just another religious act. But if you don't repeat it enough, we forget. And so we have in this church decided, and I won't say by divine revelation, that we'll repeat it about once a month. I've been in churches where they have repeated it once a year in honor of the Passover. The Jews were to repeat once a year. I've been in other places where they do it every 3 months, four times a year. And then there's places that do it every Lord's Day. And if you don't, you're carnal or something. And then there's those that do it every day. And you can find examples of that in the book of Acts. Every day. What does the text say? The text says, as often as you may, as often as you do it, this is what it means. And this is what you're supposed to do, is to call to mind what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. I'd like to call the ushers forward. And while they're coming forward, I might just say that there is a criteria for the Lord's table. And the criteria is this, that first of all, you're in the family of God. If you're here and you are not in the family of God, then it's hard for you to remember what God has done for you through his Son on the cross. Please consider. Jesus Christ died for you, a sinner, and he offers forgiveness of sin. If you're here and you've forgotten, and you are in the family of God, and things are, and you've been distracted, I'll put it that way, and your sin nature has done what? Has just run away, and you're thinking about this, that, and the other thing, then please take time to judge yourself. It's interesting that in this passage in 1 Corinthians, there is nothing that says no, that not everyone in the church ate. They all did. Now, if you eat in an unworthy manner, you're setting yourself up for discipline. You're on your own with that. The text says, judge yourself. I know there's those that say, well, I got to judge others. The text says, judge yourself. And if you don't judge yourself, you are setting yourself up for discipline from God. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm just telling you that this is a very important thing to God. What God did in sending his son to die on the cross for us is a monumental event. This is good news, folks. It's good news for us. It's important news for us. In fact, it's the most important news that you could ever respond to. Now, I don't care. You can put Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, and anyone else and take the highlights of all of them, and it falls far short of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. And so what I'd like you to do, and I'll read the text right here and ask you all to retain the bread until all have been served, and we'll eat together. Why do we wait and eat together? Because Paul says that. But what it shows is this: our equality in Christ. We're all the same in Christ. He had to die for me just like he did for you. And God loves each of us the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.